2 Peter chapter 3, and we'll be reading verses 1 to 13. This is now the second letter that I am writing to you, beloved. In both of them, I am stirring up your sincere mind by way of reminder, that you should remember the predictions of the holy prophets and the commandments of the Lord and Savior through your apostles. Knowing this first of all, that scoffers will come in the last days with scoffing, following their own sinful desires. They will say, "Where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all things are continuing as they were from the beginning of creation." For they deliberately overlook this fact, that the heavens existed long ago, and the earth was formed out of water and through water by the word of God, and that by means of these, the world that then existed was deluged with water and perished. But by the same word, the heavens and earth that now exist are stored up for fire, being kept until the day of judgment and destruction of the ungodly. But do not overlook this one fact, beloved, that with the Lord, one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient towards you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, and then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed. Since all these things are thus to be dissolved, what sort of people ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness, waiting for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be set on fire and dissolved, and the heavenly bodies will melt as they burn. But according to his promise, we are waiting for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Over to Douglas.
I've called today's talk, I've made it a question, the end of the world, fact or fiction? Now, in my lifetime, we have staggered from one disaster scenario to another. There was the rise of Germany from the ashes of the First World War. Then there was the appearance of aggressive communism, which divided Europe for years, changed China, and continues to attempt the takeover of other countries. Economic disasters which affect the whole world, ecological concerns which predict the end of civilization as we know it. Now, meanwhile, your friends in Hollywood produce more and more disaster movies. They love to portray the end of civilization as we know it. And sometimes this is our fault, and sometimes it's caused by unfriendly aliens from a distant star constellation. However, whatever happens, these films always assure us that somehow or other, the surviving few humans will restore law and order, having learnt the lessons from the past. The resurgence of the human spirit. God, of course, is never mentioned. Now, the latest disaster, which has not yet gripped the human race and may not therefore yet have reached your thoughts, is the problem of asteroids. Have you heard about this? Apparently, there is a heavenly body on a long journey through the universe, which is due to impact the Earth in 2027. It's only 525 feet wide, but its effect will be catastrophic. Even a near miss will have devastating effects. Now, this new enemy is called Didymus B. We were thinking about it yesterday. We were thinking there must be a Didymus A, but I don't know anything about Didymus A. And it is regarded as such a threat that NASA has decided to send up a rocket to nudge it out of its course, we hope. And, of course, this is to be observed by the European Space Agency craft that will be sent up to see if the results are satisfactory. When the time comes nearer, there may be some anxious excitement. Is the end of the world a fact, or is it a fiction? Now, the Christian is not on the sidelines of this debate. Christianity has a very clear attitude to this problem. Our views are built on the teaching of Jesus Christ. It's most important for Christians to understand this teaching and to assure people that the world is in the hands of the God who created it. Now, the passage we have to study today concerns the matter of the end of the world. Peter tells us that there have been predictions from God's ancient prophets. He tells us there are words of command that we ought to remember directly from God and from the apostles who are eyewitnesses to the life, words, and works of Jesus Christ. Peter himself, of course, being one of those. Now, before we start the study, we need to understand a fundamental concept of the Christian faith. Peter tells us that God has spoken in different ways over many years. Now, if God has not revealed himself to us, we will have no way of knowing the truth about God, the fact of creation, or the meaning of life. We would, of course, be able to make up our own ideas, but only God can tell us what he is really like and what he has done and what he will do. All other explanations are man-made and may be clever or foolish. But without a sure word from God, we will remain ignorant of the truth. That's the basic Christian position. Now, since he's going to talk about the end of the world, Peter will base his teaching on the words of Jesus. And his readers already know the truth. Therefore, we need to remind ourselves of this if we're to make any sense of these verses. So, his Christian readers know that Jesus promised to return to earth in person, in glory, and as judge. Now, he said this on many occasions. Perhaps the most concentrated record of it is to be found in Matthew chapter 24. This return, Jesus describes, will be accompanied by cosmic changes involving the sun, the moon, and the stars. He says everyone will know it's happening. Most of the world's population will be distressed because they will realize that the end of the world is near. Especially, Jesus said, the whole event will come suddenly, like a thief in the night, totally unexpected. Before this, everything else will be going on as normal. It'll be a time when all the wickedness of the world will be exposed and judged. The Christian is told to watch and pray so that he'll be ready for this final, inevitable event. The second coming of our Lord Jesus is specially recognized at this time of the church's year, and it's called Advent, and we've just had Advent Sunday. Well, you can understand verse 3, can't you? You can understand why there will be scoffers. People who jeer at it. The whole thing appears to be so unlikely. Surely the worldly wise man or woman would say, you can't really believe such nonsense. They will jeer at Christians who insist that this is the truth predicted by God. Those who know the promises of God, and there are many, but do not trust them, they will say, look, all this was foretold years ago, and nothing's happened all through the years. What now? Nearly 2,000 years later, and you're still waiting? Grow up. Be realists. It's never going to happen. Now, Peter knows these arguments, and he points out the flaws in the reckoning of such an argument, and that's verses 5 and 7. First of all, he says, those who jeer have overlooked a simple fundamental fact. The heavens and the earth came into existence by the word of God. God is the creator. He is the mind of the universe. He planned the elements, formed the earth, and all that is in it by the word of his power. Now, as a scientist, I can see a pattern in this creation, and I can acknowledge the laws that govern its whole existence. As a man of faith, I cannot conceive that this whole thing was an accident, powered somehow by a mysterious Big Bang that is supposed to have brought all of this into existence. And those who jeer, Peter says, are ignorant of a simple fact. The world was created by the command of God and will not last forever. Third law of thermodynamics, it's just like a clock that's been wound up and will eventually stop working. But God, who has created the universe according to the plan that he has, he has made it, and he is completely free to intervene when he wants to. In fact, Peter says, he has intervened once before in human history when he ordered a great flood. This, the word of God tells us, was the judgment of God on sinful, disobedient men who were destroyed by water. Now, I think modern men and women find it almost impossible to tolerate the idea of a supreme being who will judge people according to their behavior and destroy the wicked. But he expands on this theme, verse 7. By the same word, the word of God, the heavens and the earth that now exist are stored up for fire, being kept until the day of judgment and the destruction of the ungodly. Now, let's look at that. That is a difficult verse, isn't it? And we must try and understand what it's teaching. So we go back. Where do we read the account of the flood and the explanation of its occurrence? Well, the full story is in the Old Testament, and the story is confirmed by Jesus himself in the New Testament. We take the position that the Bible is the word of God. Where do we learn about fire and judgment of God? Again, the Old Testament clearly teaches a fiery day of judgment, and it's usually called the day of the Lord. And we find many references to it. You'll find quite a lot in Isaiah. I'll only quote one of those passages as an example for today. Isaiah writes, "For behold, the Lord will come in fire, his chariots like the whirlwind, to render his anger in fury and his rebuke with flames of fire. For by fire the Lord will enter into judgment." Isaiah 66. You've got to recognize this is poetry. And he uses a very vivid picture of what the judgment of God will be like. The last book of the Old Testament, Malachi, also gives us similar sort of warnings. Malachi says, well, the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple. And the messenger in the covenant in whom you delight, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. But who can endure the day of his coming? Who can stand when he appears? for he is like a refiner's fire, Malachi chapter 3. And you go on into chapter 4, and he says, for behold, the day is coming, burning like an oven, when all the arrogant, all the evildoers will be stubble. The day that is coming shall set them ablaze, says the Lord of hosts. Now, this is all what we call apocalyptic imagery. It warns us of the coming judgment. It warns us that the coming judgment is like a fire that will seek out the wicked. Again, we can confirm that Jesus has the same message. You want to make sure of that, you look at Matthew chapter 25. All through the Bible, we learn that God hates wickedness. We learn that God has set rules before mankind so that we may live a just and honorable life. But we prefer to live ignoring God's ways and choosing our own ways. In fact, mankind prefers to live ignoring God altogether. But the true and living God hates injustice, dishonesty, unfaithfulness in marriage, and all forms of deception. And he has promised he will not tolerate evil behavior forever. He will judge all forms of wickedness. So let's return to this verse 7 in 2 Peter 3. The heavens and the earth that now exist are stored up for fire, being kept for the day of judgment. Can you see the implications of that verse? Do you see why Christians should not get upset by all the news of doom that people are predicting? Peter says God has stored up the earth, being kept for the day of judgment. God has his plan for the final days of human history, and he has reserved the earth for that day. It will come when God has decided. All our alarms of self-extinction and foolishness, because God, who created all things, has it in hand. But this is not to be taken lightly. You can't therefore just simply relax, because the fire of God will destroy all that is evil and all evildoers. That's the whole point of Judgment Day. And it'll vindicate the holiness of God. Now, you can imagine, can't you, that those who jeer, and you may be among them, are not satisfied. That's all very well, they say. But why the delay? Even the faithful are tempted to ask this question. Why is it so many years since these grand predictions were given and nothing's happened? I think Peter has a certain delight in answering that. Verse 8. But do not overlook this one fact, beloved, that with the Lord, one day is 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. What a simple but clever way of telling us that God does not live in time. It's we humans who are bound to the clock that constantly ticks, but God exists in eternity. None of this is a problem for God, but there's more. God is not slow in keeping his promise, for there is a purpose in what we are calling a delay. Judgment is a reality. It will occur. There'll be no one who can escape. So why not get it done and clear up the whole mess? Because God cares. Amazingly, God cares for sinful men and women. Verse 9. The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient towards you. Patient. Not wishing that any should perish, as they will do if they remain in their sins, but that all should come to repentance. So God has a plan to judge mankind. but he's not a tyrant. Because of his love, he has integrated into his timetable a way of escape. He has a well-developed rescue plan, and it's called salvation. This rescue plan is a process by which sinful men and women can be saved from the wrath of God. The Bible's full of it. It's wonderful, and it's amazing, and it's available to you, and it's available for me. Most of Peter's first letter is taken up with this rescue plan, and we should not ignore what he's written. Very briefly, he says, he, that is Jesus himself, bore our sins on the tree. Our sins. That we might die to sin and live to righteousness. Peter's first letter, second chapter. And he repeats this message in the next chapter. Christ suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous. And I love this next phrase, to bring us to God. To bring us to God. I think that's wonderful. The very name Jesus means Savior. It means rescuer. Jesus died on the cross so that we might be reconciled to God. And this is where the repentance mentioned in verse 9 becomes relevant. I must admit that my sins and my failure are judged by God. I rightly deserve his condemnation. It took me a long time to understand that. But God has put Jesus in my place, and he has carried my sin as he suffered. So I must repent. I must turn away from a life which ignores God and his laws. I have to embrace Jesus as my Lord and my Savior, for he died to bring me to God. It is this love of God that spurs us on to preach and teach his word. You can't repent any time you want to. You can't repent any time you want to. You must repent when God is confronting you with his offer of salvation. When Christ calls, you need to answer. Peter wants to confirm this message concerning judgment, so he repeats it using those well-known words of Jesus and adding further apocalyptic ideas. We get to verse 10. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief. And then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done in it will be exposed. What a picture. We're being reminded of the suddenness of Christ's return and the extraordinary cosmic changes that will be associated with it. Peter is using Old Testament pictures of the day of the Lord. The word translated dissolved in the Greek can also mean destroyed. We use the same phrase, don't we? And we talk about the dissolution of the monasteries. The purpose of the day of the Lord will be to expose both the wicked and the good. Now, from this verse, I don't think we should imagine that the judgment will be so rapid that the people on earth will not be able to see what is happening. What Peter is doing, he is truncating the whole idea and describing the very end results after the truth has been revealed and the motives and the wickedness of unbelievers has been laid bare and dealt with. As one commentator put it, Peter is trying to describe the indescribable events of the end of time. But his lesson is not yet over. How should we react to this news? He doesn't expect well-taught Christians to panic. He says, since all these things are thus to be dissolved, what sort of people ought you to be? And I think rather awkwardly, he includes the answer in his question. We should be living lives of holiness and godliness, waiting for and hastening the day of God. This is because when he comes, when Jesus comes, he needs to find us as obedient Christians, living Christian lives, watching for his return and praying for it. We do need God to come and sort out this world. We need all the terror and anguish to pass. We want to see all injustices put right. We need to see evil finally conquered, for God's holiness must be vindicated. Now, are we worried that everything that we know will finally pass away? If you spent your whole life building an empire, it will be worthless when Christ comes, unless you were building that empire for him. If you've concentrated on worldly wealth, then its passing will make you grieve, unless you use your wealth for the kingdom of God. Don't you remember? Time and time again, Jesus warns us not to concentrate on the things of this world, but to make sure our treasure is in heaven. What's going to happen when the world comes to an end? God speaks through the prophet Isaiah. Behold, I will create new heavens and a new earth. The former things will not be remembered, nor will they come to mind. Be glad and rejoice forever in what I will create. The sound of weeping and of crying will be heard no more. From Isaiah 65. So Peter concludes this passage with words of encouragement. He says, the heavens and the earth will be set on fire. The heavenly bodies will melt as they burn. But according to his promise, we are waiting for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. So our hope is in God who sent his Son to die for us so that we might have fellowship with him, not only today for this life, but also forever in his new heavens and earth, which he will create at just the right time. Until then, he offers us his rescue plan, made available to us by Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.